begin to read in verse 1, James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfected and entire and wanting nothing. Now we'll continue where we were as we left off from verse 2, and now we go into verse 3, and we notice immediately. I mean, you can't help but notice the connection between verse 2 and verse 3, and certainly even in looking at verse 2, we had to look somewhat at verse 3. But we didn't finish with verse 3 or verse 4, so we want to give our attention to this. Verse 3, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, the first thing that we're able to say, as we noted before, the word temptation here in Scripture is a little different. It depends upon the context which is written. It's the same word that is used by Peter as he speaks in his epistle about the trials of our faith. So it depends on the nature of the Scripture that it's written, whether it's speaking about the temptation to sin, or whether it's just speaking generally about the trials or the difficulties or the testings that come into our life, particularly as Christians. And we see here we're speaking about the testings or the trials that circumstances or situations might get ourselves involved in concerning our faith. And we see that particularly as we draw from verse 2 to verse 3. And we made the distinction last week from this word here in verse 2. And when we later read in verse 13, same word used, but used in a different context, that it's speaking about the temptation to sin or disobey God's word and God. Though the temptations or the trials of faith over which God is sovereign, he's sovereign over everything, and that he brings these trials upon us in order, as Paul would teach and as Scripture teaches, to test and to try our faith, particularly that it might go through the fire. The Old Testament declares for us very clearly from Psalm 11:5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and he who loves violence, his soul, that it means God, hates. And so we have these trials that are pictured for us as the brought into our lives that would increase our faith and increase the work that God had intended by his Holy Spirit and his Word of God for us to be witnesses and Christians bearing light and life. And then, of course, we recognize God is not the author of the temptation to sin, but that's where the devil comes in, and he tempts us. And we'll see that later on when we get to these verses in the middle of this chapter, and the lust or the temptations that we fall into when we sin and are motivated by our own weakness and corrupt nature. God is not the author of sin. That's one of the principles that the Bible teaches us, and we see it written again in the Confession of Faith. But we will note, though this word temptation should be actually and better translated, the divers trials. And when we look at verse 3, we read, knowing this, that the trying or the testing, there's a different word here. It's not the same word. It's not the same root word that's written here for testing or trying of our faith. It's an entirely different word, and it's a word that's used in Scripture most often with the idea, with the outcome of approval. It's used certainly in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, when Job speaks about the trials that have come upon him, when the Hebrew children were tried in the furnace, and when the Apostle Peter speaks in his epistle of the trials that if need be we have to endure for our faith. It always looks to approval, this word trying here. Different word. And it's the word used about the trial and the testing of the metals, that the dross and the mixture that are put in metals will be taken away, that the preciousness and the value and the worth of our faith would come out as genuine and true and faithful, of course, by the work of God and according to His promise in His elect and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So many are the trials and the testings of God upon the righteous. And we could go back, and you could spend this whole time and maybe two or three more times and draw just from the Old Testament the trying and the circumstances and the situation that believers had faced and that God had brought them to in order that it would improve, bring glory to God, first of all. That's the most important thing. And to bring a true and proper witness to the Word of God and to the faithfulness of God, and to draw the believer, whether it's an Old Testament or a New Testament, into the value and the worth and the importance of trusting God and the Christian walk. It's all about sanctification. This book is all about yes, faith, but sanctification, the sanctification as God directs us in our walk of thanksgiving, in our walk of a Christian faith. And that's what, it's a call. So here we have a call, really. It begins back on 2, and then we're going to see it through 3 and 4, and the rest, a few more verses. And knowing this, or realizing this, this is why, if we realize this, we can hear the call or the exhortation or the admonishment that in the midst of all circumstances and situations, we're able to have joy and give thanks to God for whatever has taken place and is taking place and will take place to improve our Christian faith and to strengthen our Christian faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's all about faith. We see that in verse 3. This is the book of James is not about true Christian faith and God-given faith. I've already mentioned that in the beginning when we looked at verse 1 and then when we looked again at verse 2. Right there, and I'll read it again. Right there in the midst of his exhortations and his admonitions and his commands. Remember, James is has a different personality, is much more direct than Paul was, though certainly Paul was direct. But Paul always gave a commendation or an encouragement to the believers that he wrote to, and then offered a prayer for them. We don't have that in James. James gets to the matter straightforward and directly, and doesn't waste any time in telling us what the Holy Spirit wants us to know by his direction. That is the Holy Spirit's direction through James. Faith is important, and that's why we see it in the next chapter about the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or that's the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we know it's a God-given faith. And James is not, though he's certainly going to speak about good works, and he's going to speak about the product and the fruits of the Spirit within us, though he's dealing with the importance of a sanctified life, the way of life that we live as we're faithful to the high calling of Christ, the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. He reminds me of the theme that Paul takes up in the book of Philippians. As Paul, and of course, when we think of Paul, I mean, who better to think of as an example to the Christian faith in the New Testament than the Apostle Paul? In his wisdom, in his skill, in his faithfulness, even amidst and he had difficulties. He had difficulties. Cast into prison and shipwrecked and rejected and finally, in the end, from what we know, martyred for Christ. And yet we think of all that Paul did and said, and he recognized it in himself. And we'll see this as we move on here in the verse 3 and 4 of James. When Paul writes over there in Philippians chapter 3, verse 11 and following. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul in his life recognized that he has not come to the place in his life that he ceases to run the race and accomplish the things God wants him to accomplish and to lay down the weapons of warfare against the world and the flesh and the devil. And not as though I have already attained, verse 12, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward, always reaching ahead, always pressing on, always continuing to stand, and having done all to stand, as he writes in Ephesians, to continue to stand, always running the race to the very end. I do nothing, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore as many as be perfect and be thus minded, and if any be anything, yea, be otherwise minded. Then he goes on to speak of the same thing. So there, James begins with the idea of faith and the importance of faith. But it's not the faith that the world looks to or false religion looks to. Everybody has faith. But it's a genuine faith, a biblical faith, a saving faith. The importance of faith in the Bible is paramount. It's paramount. It's necessary. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We looked at that glorious chapter in the book of Hebrews when we studied the book of Hebrews, the faith chapter that begins at the beginning. But it reminds us right there in chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith, not just faith in oneself, not faith in false religion, not faith in the amount of money we have or the amount of strength we have, God does not take pleasure in the legs of man. God doesn't take pleasure in horses or chariots. God doesn't take pleasure in the pretense and the false promises of kings and judges, but God takes pleasure in and demands that men, in order to please Him, have faith. Now, it's that which we believe, and we're the ones who have faith, but we recognize it's a faith born from above, and a faith given from above, and it's a faith that's bestowed from above. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And so James is speaking about that, the living out of that faith, that living faith. It's not dead faith. The devils believe, they know who God is, and they know the attributes of God and the character of God, and they know what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do, and they know that He is the Lord God, and nothing is going to stay His hand. He does what He will among the inhabitants of the earth, as He does among the armies of heaven. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? And so the devils believe, but they don't have faith. They don't have saving faith. They don't have a genuine faith, because first and foremost, it's got to be given from above. That separates us. Yes, it separates us who are supposed to be Protestants, Christians and Protestants and Reform, from a lot of claptrap and false ideas that put salvation in the hands of men. It's not by the will of man, it's not by the strength of man, the power of man, but of course it's by the will of Almighty God and what God has done for us in Christ. And I've challenged people before publicly, I've challenged people before privately, when they have come, and I would remind them when they rejected one part of Scripture or another part of Scripture, yet they wanted to maintain they were part of faith. And I said, don't trust your faith, you have to trust God. You have to trust Christ. Say, there's a difference. We must have faith. We must have true faith. But it's not faith that saves us. It's God who saves us. It's Christ who saves us. But He mediates that through, and it's the instrument of God through faith. You know, the classic scripture that we're reminded of, both in Peter's epistle and, of course, in Paul's epistle in the book of Ephesians. And James deals with it here. He deals with it in verse 18 of the first chapter, of his own will. He's not speaking about your will or my will or James's will or the will of those who he wrote. He's speaking about the will of God. We're born again not of corruptible things, but of incorruptible. Your will is subject to corruption. Your will outside of grace and outside of God's work is a will in rebellion. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own will. And we're not subject to God's law, neither will we be or can we be, unless we recognize the sovereignty and power of God. And we cannot emphasize that enough, and we forget it sometimes. But at the same time, we recognize clearly that by means of us believing, you know, by grace are ye saved through faith. The grace and the faith, the grace is God's attitude of favor to us, and the gift is faith. The gift of faith. So unless it's a faith from above and wrought on our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we'll never able to embrace the faith. But we know it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. And that's why we have James. You're still in introduction, partly, yes. Because after and immediately after that glorious statement, classic statement, that stands tall in and of itself in Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, we are reminded in the next verse that we are his workmanship. Whose workmanship? God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. There's nothing God does for us in a positive, saving, gracious way for you, for me, for any of his people, Old or New Testament, before us, now, or in the days to come, that's not done in, for, and by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the foremost. And so we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And that's what James is writing here about. That's what James is writing for and about in the first chapter, the second chapter, the third chapter, the fourth chapter, the final chapter. So he says, knowing this, realizing this, we ought to realize all this in our attitude to the things that come into our life, that God is alive and our faith is living, and our faith produces, it's being produced, patience. Now, you often have heard me speak and give illustrations of patience, and the word in Scripture, there's nothing wrong with that word, but we need to understand its value, and we have to understand that patience is a gift of God, and it's a grace. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, but it doesn't necessarily mean what most people use it in their everyday conversation. The Greek word all the way through Scripture means to abide under, or to bear out under, or to remain lasting and consistency, to endure, OID behind perseverance, the burdens and the testings and the difficulties of life. We don't faint. We don't give in. We don't give up. Now, I'll confess. I confess. At my ripe young age, I get tired. And I'm ready to give up all the time. or given in. And it's easy to give up, and it's doing anything, doing everything. But we're called, James calling us and reminding it that these testings that don't stop when we're 25 or 45 or 65 or 73. And you know what? They don't stop till we pass from this life until the next life. They can be little. They can be great. They can be on small things. They can be on great principles. Just to relax a little and find a little rest and peace and let go. You know, let go. Let it go. Don't worry about it. But we're to abide under, to bear up under, to remain under, and to exhibit some consistency in our life, no matter what the circumstances or situations come. And it doesn't get any easier. It doesn't get any easier. Particularly the opposition that we have because of our association with the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing this, oh boy, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now this is an interesting word, this word perfect. It's not exactly what you think it means here, but it means an end or a goal or a purpose of this testing or this trial, whatever it might be. God has a goal. God has a goal. He has a purpose. His purpose is not to see us as Christians giving up, giving in, turning aside, abandoning our faith. Jesus reminded Peter that he was going to pray for him, that he wouldn't totally turn aside, but remain true and genuine. And that was one of the differences, of course, between Judas and Peter. Of course, Peter denied the Lord, and that was a terrible thing to do. Judas was denying the Lord as he turned and betrayed him. The difference came because one had genuine faith, God-given faith, and one didn't. One had true repentance, and one didn't. And one recognized that there was a goal and a purpose, there was an end of the trial, that his faith would be proven to be genuine and true, and that his faith would certainly increase. Over in the book of 2 Corinthians, we read this, and this is the testimony of the Apostle Paul over here. And he begins in verse 9, and he said unto me, and this is God speaking unto him when Paul had a particular trial in reference to his own life and his ability. He receives this word from the Lord, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." God has a purpose in the weakness and the difficulties that Paul had. "Most gladly, therefore," doesn't this jive, and isn't this in harmony with the exhortation of James when he tells us, "Count it all joy when you fall into divers testing"? Doesn't this exactly harmonize with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, when he speaks about the man who is blessed because of the persecution and opposition and the testings that he'll face because of his Christian faith. They might not be huge, and they might be different from one another. Doing the right thing as opposed to doing the wrong thing. They're doing the honest thing and the thing that's true, then choosing the easy way and the bad way, whether it's telling the truth or not telling the truth, whether it's doing right or not doing right, whether it's standing for the truth or not standing for the truth, you see. And so Paul can write this and tell us about this. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches. Oh, my goodness. And I have no goodness apart from Christ. How could he write this? He did write it. We read it. Do we know it? Are we experiencing it? And will we continue experience? You fall into reproaches. You fall into persecutions. I take pleasure. What's wrong with you, Paul? We might take him to the psychiatrist. Ask the psychiatrist, what's wrong with Paul? But Paul doesn't have to go to the psychiatrist. He goes to God, who's the source of his help and his hope and his strength. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See? We're to be made perfect. We're to be complete. We're to come to the goal. We're to mature. That's what that word means here. We're to mature. We're to be sanctified. We're to reach the goal that Paul, that God has called us to, that Paul is ever working for, that Peter was ever working for, that James was ever working for, and that he exhorts the fellow believers. But it's not one that can be attained outside of faith. It's not one that can be attained outside of Christ. It's not one that can be obtained outside the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not one that will be reached by those who don't depend upon the Word of God. That our faith will produce endurance, patience, and that patience might have its mature, its goal, its purpose in this, that we may be entire, that we might be entire, living a life of faith, not wanting, being submissive to the will of God in thanksgiving, and for that which he has given us, is giving us, and will continue to give us by his Spirit and Word of God in the blessings of this life and the life to come. Let us pray.